Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful songs that can stir our hearts and make us thankful and grateful to you for what you're doing in our church and in our lives. We pray that you will use your word again this morning through your Holy Spirit that indwells us to teach us new things and just help us to change the things that we are sinful and stubborn in, and that you will change that. We know that any change that takes place in us is a divine work and comes from you, and we pray that you will do that again this morning. Pray that you will be honored and glorified through our time further as we study your word and even as we partake of your communion table, that you will be our focus, you will be our joy, and you will be our strength. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start this morning with a question, quite simple one. Does God answer all prayer? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, more yes, no's? Yes? As a young believer, I would have said the same. But my answer now is no. God does not answer all prayers from around the world, and I'm going to make quite a strong case why I say that. So in answering it, you're going to get a pre-sermon as an introduction to our sermon. So I'm going to pull it through Isaac this morning because I've got two main points, and you're only going to get the first part this morning, but it's got more than one point. At least I'm going to deal with six, all right? So what verse would you go to if you want to say God answers all prayer, for instance? Any verse? Which one, Peter? You probably can go that way, yes. I'm going to give you the verse why I say no. And it's found in Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 28, verse 9. It says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." All right? So if it says an abomination, you think God will answer it. Highly unlikely. And I'm going to build quite a strong case. And I was quite convicted by it myself going through this thing. And as I pull it into all the other Old and New Testament verses that I'm going to use, you're going to see why I'm saying what I'm saying. Now the next question is, and we'll answer that as we go, does this pertain to believers or to unbelievers? Okay, you don't have to say anything because you might give away your own thinking on the matter, which is not needed at this point in time. But what does that verse actually mean? Because it's really important to understand what that verse is saying and to who does it apply. Because God will not just disregard that prayer, he will hate it. It's an abomination to him. And that's hard words to read, but it is the mind and the words of who? God. It's not mine. The Bible tells us that. So the way we treat God and the way we treat the Word of God is very closely connected to a successful and vibrant prayer life. I think you would agree. The person who violates this, according to commentator Peter Stevens, is a deliberate offender who will not hear its voice, talking about the Old Testament Jewish law, but we can in this day and age say it's the Word of God. The lesson is clear, he says, and I think he makes a very good point. He says, even prayer, one of the hallmarks of godliness, has no value unless the sacrifice of obedient life accompanies it. And I think it's very true. Wow, hard words, hard lessons, but I think true. Now, the question came up, is this just one isolated case in Scripture, or is there a lot of other verses that come alongside it and make the same point? Obviously, all the ones who said God answers all prayer, you're not going to be too happy with all my verses, but you must not deal with it as we go along. And I was very challenged by it, as I said myself. And strange enough, when Isaac used some examples of ungodly behavior last week, I was like, Well, that's the ones I had in my sermon too, just for different reasons. And I'm going to explain to you just now. Proverbs 15, 8 and 9. If you have your Bibles, you can also look there. Because it again, like Proverbs does all the time, it compares godliness with wickedness, righteousness with unrighteousness, the saved against the godless. All right? Proverbs 15, verse 8 and 9 says the following. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, that same word. But the prayer of the upright is what? His delight. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. All right? So it's very clearly stated here, God loves the upright, the one who pursues or chases after righteousness, and their prayers are an absolute what? Delight to the Lord. What's on the other hand? God hates the pattern or the way of the wicked, as well as the sacrifices and offerings. And if you connect it with a verse above, if these kind of people come to God with a prayer, what is it going to be? An abomination, right? And you know, as I was thinking about, can you think of a biblical person or a person from the Bible who would fit this description maybe? The first one that came into my mind was Cain, right? The eldest son of Adam who killed Abel. And as I was thinking, why did God reject his offering? It's just always been in my mind. Why? He came with his, and God said no. And I was like, wow, okay. Maybe God rejected his offering because why? He was a wicked person. And if you look at his actions later on when he killed his brother, I think that confirmed that he was a wicked person. And that's why God probably rejected his offering and his sacrifice. Is it possible? I think very possible. Nothing in their lives, these unbelievers, finds favor with God. They are at enmity with God, if you want to use New Testament terminology. And you go like, yeah, okay, well, that's for unbelievers. I'm a believer. God hears all my prayers, right? Do I hear amen or not? All right, let's carry on. Psalm 66. Let's see if we see similar thinking here or not. It's clearly, if you read the psalm, it's a God-fearer, someone who loves God who's talking here. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, what will happen? The Lord will not hear. Will not hear what? Prayer. He will reject my prayer if I regard wickedness in my heart. And this is a God-fearer talking. So I think we can apply this principle also to believers, right? No matter how lofty or eloquent or theologically correct our prayer sounds, if our hearts intend anything wicked, evil, or we have ill intentions, God will not hear our prayers, much less answer them. And I think what I realize here is our mouths, our hearts, and our theology must be lined up. Because we can have prayers that sound literally like the Pharisees. Everybody would say, whoa, you're late. Great prayer, men, right? But it comes from a wicked heart. And what does God do with it? He spits it out his mouth. So I think as it applies for us as churchgoers or believers this morning, I think it's really important to think, how do I treat my wife or kids at home? How do I treat my workers at home, at work? Am I cruel, evil, wicked? Then God might also ignore my prayers. If that's the kind of life I lead, no matter what I do in church. But I think you know a passage quite well that Isaac didn't preach through, well, he preached through it not too long ago in 1 Peter 3. And in the context of prayer, it makes the same case. Doesn't matter if you're the pew on the pulpit. This is sort of very challenging language he uses here. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in a understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life. Why? You remember that one? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Same principle. I can pray, Lord, I love you. I come home, I slap my wife, and Lord, bless us, please. What is God going to do with my prayer? He's going to kick it out, right? I can't live in a wicked way and bring the loftiest prayers and think God's going to answer them. No ways. Doesn't work that way. And he carries on. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And verse 11, listen to it. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are towards whom? The righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he also, verse 15, he talks about how we deal with unbelievers even. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet how do we do it? With gentleness and reverence or respect. So the way we treat believers or unbelievers are really crucial if God will answer our prayers. Now the question came up, can a true born-again believer really act evilly? Is it possible? Yes or no? Oh, you guys are scared now to answer, right? I can see that. You know, as I was thinking about that in the context of prayer, I couldn't get a specific New Testament example. But if I go back to the Old Testament, there's that very familiar passage of David and Bathsheba, right? He took her, he slept with her, he killed her husband. And he thought, well, no one knows about it, just the palace people. But who did know? The Lord. And it says in 2 Samuel 11:27, after the husband died and she mourned, he took her into him and she bore him a son. And you know what it says at the end of that verse? It says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And who is this? This is a guy who was called a man after God's own heart. True or false? Right? And obviously there is a difference between Old and New Testament believers or God-fearers, if you want to call it that. But I think we all have an ability to do wickedness while we're in the flesh. That's why Satan tempts us to do wicked and evil things, to dishonor God and to bring reproach upon his name. We see that in our world all the time. And then obviously, when Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel 12:14, he says, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And what will be the consequences of this? The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So David, you remember what he did? When the child got sick, he fasted, he prayed. What did God do to that prayer? He rejected it. That child died. And you know what? We're not all that different. When we sin, we hope for the best. We want grace and mercy. But you know what? Sometimes God is quite clear in the Word of God. You live wickedly or unbiblical, and you can stop praying. Don't pray. You're wasting your time. Unless it is a prayer for forgiveness or for salvation, you're wasting your time. But this was even the thinking of Jesus in the Gospels, I think. When in Matthew 6:13, he says, do not lead us into temptation, and what? Deliver us from evil. In Matthew 5:19, it's a similar thing. He says, whenever then annuls one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. What is that another way of saying? If you reject the word of God, right? You shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God. Jesus holds that same kind of thinking when he preaches. And as I was reading commentaries on Proverbs 28:9, I found one commentator that sort of comes very close to my own heart and my own lack of godliness and whatever else you want to call it. You know, I can see he's got that same kind of struggles that I've got. And he makes some very wise and wonderful insights. He says this, listen carefully, he says, prayer is an unspeakable privilege. As those words flow from my finger to the computer screen, I'm shivering inside. Oh, that I was more a man of prayer. I must confess that I'm not really what I should be. But I know that when I pray, God is faithful to hear and answer my prayer because I revere his law and try to apply it to it consistently to my life. Do I always do it? No, sadly, I do not. But I want to, like Romans 7. This proverb addresses the person who will not even listen to the law of God. That is, he will not open God's word and read it and then prayerfully seek to make it the grid through all which all his thoughts, words, and actions are judged. In short, he couldn't care less about what God has to say, although ironically, he thinks God should care much about what he has to say in his prayers. You know, isn't that sort of ironically? But it's so true. And that's exactly what the proverb was talking about. He wants the benefits of knowing God with none of the responsibilities. The prayer of a person like this are detestable to God. What does God say to someone like that, if we're in that situation? Maybe all of you, or we all get into difficult situations. We all get trapped in sin sometimes, right? I don't think any believer has never fallen or done anything wrong. We all do. But I think if you look at 2 Chronicles 7:14, God makes it clear what he does require. He says there, "And my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and what? Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Again, that wicked lifestyle, don't come with your prayers. Don't bring your offerings. Don't bring your sacrifices. Sort out your life. Make right with me, and then come and pray. Katie Aitken, another commentator, says on Proverbs 15:8, and this is sort of, he claps hard, really. "What matters most to God is not our fine-sounding hymns or well-phrased prayers or our cherished doctrines and forms of service, but the kind of people we are and the kind of lives we live. How we live and behave daily outside of the church determines the value God places on what we do inside the church." Wow, right? That's pretty heavy-duty words, but I think very accurate. And this is a lesson which we was repeatedly driven home by the Old Testament prophets. But you know what is interesting? God is not mysterious about this. You don't have to go on a course to figure out how to solve this, right? When God is upset with Israel, he tells them, "What makes me upset? What can you do to fix it?" God is clear about that, as is with all of Scripture. Look at, if you have your Bibles, maybe turn to Isaiah 1, 13 to 17. It's a very powerful passage. It says there, and it makes the same point, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." So what does he say? "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, you can pray 1,000 times over, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That's your problem. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Right? Is it a mystery? No. If we are wicked, we must repent of it and turn away. Do good. And he will answer your prayers. You continue in your wickedness, and he will turn his ears away from your prayers. Right? What does God want, though? Psalm 48, God says, he wants his law written on our hearts, and he wants us to do it. To love him and to love our neighbor, that's what he wants. Biblical love. The prayer that follows that kind of life is acceptable to him, and you will hear it and respond to it. And that was, of course, true for the life and the prayers of Paul and his fellow companions. They loved God, they obeyed him and his words, and they lived it out daily when interacting with either pagans or with new believers when they planted churches. This was the pattern of their life. And because their lives were honoring to God and edifying to others, their prayers were what? A soothing aroma in God's sight, and he gladly answered it. All right. So I think we've answered that question. Does God answer all prayer? Can I hear again? Yes or no? No, that's it. We've had a theology lesson and we learned from that. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3. And we're going to look at verse 9 to 13, but we will only deal with 9 and 10 this morning. Here we find a godly man's prayer from a sincere heart, and we see that God blessed that prayer and that church. But maybe just to remind us too, you know, remember, Paul was a godly man. There was also a time he says, God, remove this thorn in my flesh. And God did not answer that prayer. Why? Because it was there to keep Paul humble and to glorify God. So even the prayers of humble people, godly people, God can say for his own purposes and glory, no, I'm not going to answer them. Right? That's also true. Just bear that in mind. So, back to our passage, 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 to 13. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Lord Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now this passage is loaded, and as I said, we're going to only deal with the first two verses this morning. It's simple but profound. There's a lot for us to learn here, how we should pray and what we should pray for. Paul is sharing his pastoral heart with us this morning. And we shouldn't do it word for word like our Father who art in heaven. No. But is it an example of what in certain situations we can pray for and should pray for and our attitude in it? His teaching and his preaching and his theology all lined up perfectly. There was no difference between it. I know mine falls short in many areas. I'm sure you probably will feel the same too. So I'm preaching to all of us this morning, to myself too. And many passages in the Bible talks about prayer, right? Some talks about prayer in the closet, personal prayer, secretive prayer, that only happens between you and God, you know? Very personal stuff, stuff that you don't share necessarily with anyone else, right? Then your second one is corporate prayer that happens in the church or sometimes in Israel nationally it happened. So it's corporate prayer. This one doesn't fit either of those models. These are just three missionaries who planted a church and wanted to pray for the spiritual growth and maturity of those group of new believers. Paul was greatly concerned about them and he wanted them to be steadfast. And he prays to God to intervene on his behalf. How do we know that? Well, in these five verses, we have 10 times the words we and our. Who's that? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They all felt the same way. They planted the church, and they were all praying for these new believers. And to a certain extent, Paul focuses on what God has done in the past, what he is doing at present, and he also looks forward to what he will do in the future, especially in this context at the rapture. So I've divided this passage into two sections, the posture of prayer and the petition of prayer, or the petitions of prayer. So we will look at the posture of prayer this morning, verse 9 and 10. And the first thing I think that you see in Paul's prayer is that it was what? God-focused. When you read there, it's to God, before our God. Now may the Lord, may God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, may the Lord, may he establish before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So God is mentioned four times, Jesus and Lord six times, and the Father twice. So 12 times in five verses he makes reference to the first two persons of the Trinity. And God is crucial and central to our election, our salvation, our sanctification, and we will also be one day in our glorification, right? Sadly, many prayers in many churches are self-focused. Remember, like the tax collector in the temple using God's name? But it says that he was praying to whom? To himself. So he says, oh God, but all he was doing is just using the name of God in vain actually and praying to himself. Thanks that I'm not like anyone else. I'm a little cut above you all, you know, bunch of sinners. So he was praying for one or two reasons, for self-glory and for the applause of people. He didn't do it to honor God. And did God honor that prayer? No, absolutely not. It says, the sinner who said, God, have mercy upon me, he realized his sinful condition. It says, he went home justified. God heard his prayer and saved him. Not so with a tax collector. Whereas the truly God-focused prayer is giving thanks to God and for who he is and what he has done for us, and what he is still doing and will continue to do in the future, we can thank him for his great salvation. We can thank him for his attributes. We can praise him for where we are and in the situations we find ourselves. We can thank him for his sovereignty. We can even thank him for the partial holiness he's given us at this point in time, right? So if you are a believer and you got saved, you are not the same as what you used to be. Right? We are very different from what we used to be. We're growing and maturing. Hopefully it becomes better as we continue with time. Romans 11:36, I think, popped into my mind. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Right? It's all about God. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to whom? God. Because he can change other things. We can't. Our second posture of prayer is others focused, right? Most of Paul's thanksgiving and prayers are for his new converts, but that was also God's pattern for all the churches that he planted and for all other believers. Although we also pray for himself and his co-workers in this passage that we just read, it usually is so that they can minister and serve others. We see this in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Listen to it. It says there, 1 Thessalonians 1:2-4, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 and 4, it's a similar sounding prayer. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is what? greatly enlarged. You are growing, you're maturing. And the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Verse 11, he says, to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul truly loved his fellow believers and new converts, and therefore they were most often the focus of his prayers after God. He labored for them in prayer, as he did a lot of the other New Testament saints as well, like Epaphras, right? He uses, in Colossians 4:12, he talks about Epaphras. He says, who is one of your number, one of the believers, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, sent you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, quite frankly, I don't know about you. I don't labor in my prayers. Do you? We sometimes pray a little, few minutes here, a few minutes there. And you get people who labor in prayers for hours. Right? I don't know a whole lot of them in this day and age, I'll be honest with you. But you get prayer warriors. That is the one thing that they do, and they pour all their energy into it. It actually makes them tired. That's how hard they pray for others. They're very specific. They're very intentional, if you want to use Isaac's words. But it's something maybe all of us can work on this week. Not true? So the first two postures of prayer focus on the who. Now he turns point 3 and 4 to how. So the third posture of prayer is gratefulness. In verse 9, he says there, for what thanks can we render to God for you? Talking about the Thessalonians. I think saved people should always be thankful and joyful people. And the main focus of our thankfulness should also always be God in Christ. And God is, and Paul is exemplary in this regard. He does not just preach it, but he also practices it. In Colossians 3:15, Paul instructed the Colossians. He says, be thankful. That's it. Be thankful. That's the rule for us believers. But you know what? That was even the pattern of Jesus. You remember in John 11, when Lazarus was raised from the dead? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Right? Even Jesus had a thankful heart, so did Paul, and so should we. Paul's heart is so overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude for what's happening in the lives of the Thessalonians, and it makes him so joyful that he is speechless to a certain extent, and for good reason. And that's also true for us sometimes. If you lead someone to the Lord, and they start walking in a way that just is godly, God-honoring, and biblical, you just go like, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, it's something great to see. And Paul experienced this with the Thessalonians. It made him extremely thankful and joyful. Hebert, one of my favorite commentators, says, in the presence of God further defines the nature of their joy. It is a joy which is not so much personal as religious, and which therefore finds its constant outlet before God. The God with whom they stand in an intimate personal relationship indicates its purity. It is a joy that is given free rein in the presence of God without embarrassment, for it is uncontaminated by personal selfishness or worldly motives. We have here another instance of Paul practicing or lifting everything that came into his life, whether sad or glad, into the presence of God. This he lived in the sense of God's presence with him basically all the time. And as parents, we also enjoy it greatly when our own children are thankful, right? You buy them something or you do something for them, and thank you, Daddy. You know, Hannah is a child like that. I wasn't. Thank you. You know? And therefore, we can understand that Paul also followed those same pattern. Colossians 2 talks about, he says the following, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with what? Gratitude. And I think this joyful or thankfulness should be in our worship songs, in our prayers, and in our daily lives. It should fill our mouths, our talks, our singing, and how we pray. That brings us to our fourth posture of prayer, is joyfulness to God for the Thessalonians. It says there, in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account. Paul was extremely joyful, and it made him rejoice before God for all the work he was doing in this new convert's lives. But I think also in a world where, in South Africa, it's quite easy for us to be moaners and groaners, right? Our government makes that real easy to bring out our sinful selves, right? It doesn't take much. And if we can be thankful and joyful in this country, isn't that a great testimony to what God is doing in our lives, in our church? Because in some of these passages, he just says, if you know Christ, like in 1 Peter, you've got reason enough to rejoice. You know, no matter what country you live in, what government you're under. I mean, the people in Peter's day were under Caesar, or Nero, or those wicked Roman empires. You know what? We've got it still easy, comparatively speaking, right? They had it much harder than we had it. But we see that this was not just his heart for the Thessalonians. There was another exemplary church, the Philippian church, just a few kilometers away. He says there, in a few places, listen to what he says, Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He was thankful and he was joyful. He says also in 1:25 of Philippians, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he wants them to grow and to be joyful. If you're a sour kind of person, settle up and start rejoicing. Come now. All right? That's part of growing up in the faith. A joyful, thankful demeanor. John 1:3-4, he says there, what we have seen and what we have proclaimed to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, why? So that your joy may be made complete. All the writers want that their followers to be joyful. It's just a great testimony overall. And if we fall in sin, what does John also say? Confess your sin. You all have sin, but flee away from it. But when you do fall, repent and come back. Paul's fifth posture of prayer in verse 10a is, as we prayed night and day for you. All right? As we night and day keep praying. All right? So that's persistent. And this was a favorite phrase of Paul that he used all the time, and it meant just that, all the time, all right? When you see, he says, we worked night and day, we prayed night and day. It doesn't mean that's the only thing they did. Hebert again says, you should actually translate it, they prayed by day and by night. And I agree with him, it's a better translation because prayer was not the only thing he did, right? He was preaching, teaching, evangelizing, working with leather. Somewhere he had to eat and wash his clothes too, right? So he couldn't just pray 24/7. That's not what this day and night means. But he was consistently in the posture of prayer. Whenever he had time, he prayed. You know, some jobs, you can't pray and work, right? Because you're going to make a mess. You got to focus what you're doing. There is other jobs that you can pray while you are working, right? And this is what Paul is talking about. He says, all the time I had, you were in my mind all the time. I was concerned about you. I was concerned about your spiritual growth, and I wanted you to grow. And that's what he did. Now, the question is, should we as believers also pray day and night? Yes or no? Should we follow the pattern of Paul? Maybe. Maybe not. Yes, we should have a posture of prayer all the time. But as I was thinking, what could Paul do all the time? He could spend all his time evangelizing, ministry, prayer, right? He can do it all the time. Why? He was a single man, right? If you've got a wife and kids and you do that all the time, you're not going to be married for very long. I can promise you that. You're going to become single again, and then you can continue doing it, right? You cannot spend all your time at church if you are married. And do you think Paul understood that? Absolutely. You know why? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, right? Paul understood this principle very well, and obviously there was an issue with it in the Corinthian church. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. We leave that for there. You know what it means. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. What does that mean? He hoped they were also single, and they can work for the Lord all the time. But to the married, I give instructions. Why? Because there's a difference. You were bought at a price, and do not become slaves of men again. And he says there, Pharaon, yet, talking about those who get married, will have trouble in this life. Also a very true statement. And I'm trying to spare you, but I want you to be free of concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Verse 33. But one who is married is concerned about what? The things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interest is what? Divided. A single man can pour all his life into God and ministry, and a lot of single people do that. Once you get married, your time is divided. Your interest is divided. And you can't do the same things you did as when you were a what? A married man. And interestingly enough, a little while we met people in Bay West that we haven't seen for 10 years. And we just ended up in this conversation. And he said, in the church he went to, I was in the choir, I was a deacon, I was an elder. I did the collection, I did this, I did this. He says, I did everything. And then when I got married, I pulled out of half of it. And the pastor was mad at me. He says, but I had to love my wife. I had to love my children. And that's true. You know, I saw it even with a guy that works with me, Heath. He was going on outreaches, and then he started a family. And his wife actually wanted 6, and they're on 4 at the moment. And I told him, I said, Heath, you must remember now. You can't do all those kind of things. We've got a wife and 4 kids, because they also need your love, your attention, and your instruction, right? So sometimes you've got to be very careful how you spend your time between your husband, your wife, your kids, and church. It's a fine line to tread, and it's sometimes very difficult to get it right. But I think Paul understood that, and that's why he gave this instruction. So that's why, as single people, you can go on missionary trips, and you can be away for long periods of time. But when you get married, sometimes the husband and the wife don't share the same biblical zeal for God. But besides that, they also have to live. They got to go to school. They got to learn. They got to do sports. It's normal kind of things. And you've got to decide how you're going to spend your time. So if you spend all your time at home, God is going to be upset with you. If you spend all your time at church, your wife and your kids are going to be upset with you, right? It's a balance that you've got to be very careful to tread. And you must pray to God for wisdom on that, because I can't tell you what to do with that. But it is something that you could decide before God what to do and what not to do. And then our last and sixth posture of prayer is sincerity, or being passionate. He says there, praying most earnestly. The Greek here literally translates to beseech or to implore exceedingly abundantly. Yo, this is a super abundant, go all out. So Paul prays very intensely and with great sincerity, with great passion for them. He was not casual or passing in his prayers. He prayed with his whole being and with all of his energy and strength. Do we do that? I don't think regularly, do we? The only time we do that is when there's a life and death situation. Then we fast and pray and we pour ourselves into it. But if life is going well, we just pray normally, don't we? Or is it just me? Or are you all super spiritual? Talk to me. Yes or no? Oh, yeah, no. Okay. This word that Paul uses here is also interesting when in Ephesians, you remember it says God can do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. It's the same word here. It's excessive. He prayed to the 10th degree for this people. It was really passionate. Young's literal translation I found very interesting here. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:14, it's the same Greek word. He says there, "For not as reaching to you do we stretch ourselves over much." You know? He says, "I prayed so much for you, I was like a bungee cord. I was stretched to the point before I snapped. I'm going all the way." Exceedingly abound, in 1 Timothy 1:14, it says, "Exceedingly abound did the grace of our Lord with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus." So, do we experience God's grace and mercy abundantly? Yes. Much more than we deserve. And this is what he is talking about here. Richard Mayhew said this in his commentary. He says, "As to fervency, Paul was praying at the extreme highest level, exceedingly, using the same Greek word as we said in Ephesians 3:20, for what God does exceedingly above. His prayers overflowed all known boundaries as he flooded heaven with this request." The words of Paul, the word Paul uses for prayer indicates that it was a begging-like passion for God to supply an urgent need. All right. So, yeah, we're going to stop here this morning. This is part one of this two-part series. So we looked at the posture of prayer, God focus, other focus, grateful, joyful, persistent, and sincere. And hopefully next time we will look at the petitions of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning and for the wonderful example of Paul in showing us a way to pray for other believers and what to pray for. We all fall short in this department, I'm sure. I know I do. But please help us in this upcoming week to work on it and to change in it so that we will become more God and other focused in our prayers, more joyful, persistent, pouring ourselves into prayer and stretching ourselves in it. We pray that you will do this work in us as we know you've done also in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And we pray so that you, our God, great God and Savior, would be glorified in it. Amen.